support more talk, you will never be the same.
And for the full catastrophe, he didn't mean it was all bad.
God, that I worship has a way of saying, don't play with
me. I invite you to the dance. To the dance with the Lord of the dance.
God didn't call America to do what she's doing in the world.
So yeah, so this is a verse we've seen before. By the way, for those of you who are following along as we get into the lesson here, we also have manuscripts of that available in English and Japanese, both here and on the website. So you can follow along there if you like. But this is one of these verses, though, right? It's one that we know really well. So we don't need to talk a whole lot about other verses that connect to it. We kind of start here. And as I was prepping for this passage today, throughout the week, I'm getting ready. I'm planning to make my sermon, and all the while, I'm interacting on our community Discord server where everybody's chatting all the time, and we're talking about this week's passage, and we're getting ready. And there's this running joke that a bunch of people in the server were making, and they all had the best of intentions, but what they wanted me to do was they wanted me to find a way to work the word Zamboni into this week's sermon somehow. That was the joke. They just thought it'd be funny if I found a way to work the word Zamboni into the sermon. And I love a good joke. I really do. And I gave some real serious thought to figuring out how to work it in as kind of like a throwaway joke, or maybe make it part of an anecdote. I was even halfway through kind of building some complex acrostic kind of sequence there, something like zipping around Matthew, but only not intelligently, or something like that, when I realized that what I was doing in that moment was the exact thing that the message for this week was about in the first place.
What is Zamboni?
Oh, for those of you who don't know, a Zamboni is that big machine that smooths out the ice at an ice skating rink. Utterly ridiculous. Just a silly thing. It could have been anything. Now, you know, but going over that joke, I kind of realized this is kind of what the verse is speaking about in and of itself, because this is a thing that we all often do when we're reading the Bible. We kind of start from what we expect to hear. We start from what we want to be in it. And then we start looking for a way to work that into the text. And whatever that it thing is for us, it could be our prejudices, our biases, our hatreds, or it could be our desperate cries for love or for liberation or help. Whatever it is that we're looking for, we somehow find a way to make it connect to the verse we're reading. We might have to bend an interpretation here, maybe fudge the numbers a little bit on a couple of dates, or maybe we just have to convince ourselves that this one word here means something totally different in this one case. But you know, when a person is convinced that they're going to find something in the scripture, they're probably going to find a way to make it happen. And all too often, before we start even reading the Bible, we read our own expectations first and wind up confusing them with the scripture. So we wind up taking scripture in the ways that we want to. We interpret things according to what we've been taught to see, what we expect to see, and in the fullness of time, over years and years, the scripture kind of becomes self-referencing. It becomes reinforcing, circular in a way. The scripture says what it says because it says what it says. And before too long, we stop questioning it. We stop thinking about it. We come to rely on scripture not as an unending font of new and developing wisdom, but as a fixed point that we can keep coming back to, something that always tells us what we expect it to tell us, something that can reassure us of our own rightness rather than make us question the ways in which we might be wrong. And when we read scripture this way, and over time, it starts to become a different kind of truth to us. Not the kind of truth that we continue to explore, that we continue to learn about, but something that we've allowed to settle deeply into our hearts and minds. More than that, it becomes the kind of truth that isn't simply something we have intentionally decided never to question or explore, but something we wouldn't ever think about questioning or exploring any more than we would question whether water is indeed wet or up is indeed down. If we're being honest with ourselves, today's verse is a perfect example of a verse that just jumps into mind as something we know in this way, something that has just been etched into our minds as a fundamental, fixed constant in our spiritual and religious lives. We know what this passage means, I mean, don't we? Like, I've heard verse 19 repeated to and around me since before I even understood what the Bible was. It is fixed. It is unquestionable, like water is wet. Go, therefore, and make believers out of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So many times we have heard it that we don't even blink at the suggestion that this verse is all about conversion, about spreading the gospel of the risen Christ to absolutely everyone, everywhere, all around the world. For our entire lives, this verse has been set out as sort of a profound statement of intent, almost a declaration of war against the unconverted. The suggestion is that in this time and place, Jesus is insisting that the primary goal of the new Christian faith, the main task assigned to all those who would come after him, is to convert absolutely everyone else to Christianity by any means necessary. But is that what it actually says? I mean, truth be told, I don't actually need to get into the linguistic weeds on this one, because the problem here, for once, has absolutely nothing to do with the translation. The Greek and the English here are both more or less the same. The issue here has to do with what we have been doing with this, how we have been reading this text, especially verse 19. Go therefore and make converts out of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Think about that verse for just a second. I mean, really think about it. So ingrained, so built in is our understanding of this verse, so unquestioned and certain and absolute that you may not have even noticed that while I have read this verse 3 times already, I have actually changed the wording each time, making it more deliberately aggressive each time I read it. The verse itself actually reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And it's that one word that the entire idea hinges on. Disciples. Not believers or converts or adherents. Disciples. That's the whole thing, that one word. Now, a disciple is not the same thing as a believer or a convert, because that word disciple, much as it does in the Greek, mathetēos. That word there includes a sense of agency that the others don't. There's a choice that a disciple makes that a believer or a convert might not have ever made. A believer could, for any number of reasons, they might believe for any number of reasons, whether that belief comes as a result of the loving embrace of one's beloved creator and a conscious choice, or that belief could come as the result of pressure or threat or force. As far as the word goes, choice is immaterial. The word belief is just belief, and it doesn't really speak to the motivations behind it. And the word convert is even often very much worse, because the word suggests force. One is rarely converted by choice. A convert is often someone who has been made to change their ways, either by some existential threat or by actual violence. But a disciple, on the other hand, that's someone who has seen something, something that has moved them to the depths of their heart and soul and inspired them to look deeper, in search of whatever it is that has touched them so. A disciple is someone who has paid witness to something great, been the recipient of unaccountable and incomprehensible grace, and then chosen to dedicate themselves to figuring out just what in the heck happened and why. A disciple pursues God as a reaction to love. I mean, all those other words one might choose to use, believers, converts, students, followers, worshipers, whatever word one could put in place of the word disciples. These things all conveniently take that simple act of personal agency and choice in response to something beautiful, and they reduce it to an option, a potential. Changing the word makes the act of choice something optional rather than fundamental, a baked-in part of the meaning of the word itself. And once you do that, once you have swapped in a word that allows that choice to become an optional understanding, then you leave room for discipleship to become an active decision of the teacher rather than a reactive decision of the student. You open the door for an entirely different worldview to grow in its place. Suddenly, instead of a world where Jesus is calling his followers to go out in the world with love and compassion overflowing, to feed the hungry, to fight for the oppressed, to free the prisoners, to care for the widows, welcome the immigrant, care for the poor and the needy without condition. Instead of a world where we love first and then allow that love to inspire people to seek God of their own accord, we have opened the door for a world where the only thing that matters is which religious team you've signed up for. Suddenly, whether other people claim the name of Jesus has become more important than what we do with the name of Jesus. So, how do we make disciples? If we're not meant to force people, to threaten them with hell and damnation, if we're not meant to argue or pester, insist or convince, then what should we do in order to make disciples of all nations, as Jesus very much did command here? Well, how do people decide to enter into a relationship with anyone? Do you choose to follow a teacher or a preacher because they scared the heck out of you? Did you choose your college specifically because of how strongly it hated you and told you that you were sinful, hateful, and worthless? No, that would be ridiculous. We choose to enter into relationships with people and groups that demonstrate that they care about us. We become friends with people who show us the same affection we show in turn. We go to colleges that demonstrate that they are willing to help us live our lives in peace and ease, to grow and mature as loving and kind people, ready to make a difference in the world. We react to grace and love and come to trust and care for those who are willing to show it. Only then do we learn from those people who have showed us grace. Only then do we become disciples. So when we're tasked by Jesus to make disciples of all nations, what we're getting here isn't that tribalistic call to make sure that we're on the right team. And it's not the pressure to make sure that everyone else gets on board the Jesus train, lest they wind up going to hell or something. What we're getting at is perhaps the strongest commandment to love yet offered by Jesus. Here, Jesus is telling the disciples to love the entire world so hard that people can't help but see God in everything you do. Here, Jesus is telling the disciples to love the entire world so hard that people immediately want to know about who you are and why you're doing what you're doing. Love so hard that the entire world questions your sanity, questions your intelligence, questions your logic, and questions your wisdom. Love so hard that the only possible explanation is God. Because that's how you make disciples.